just for a second, though, I want to take a minute. Can we just give a round of applause to our moms here today? I don't think it's out of line. Because, man, thank you is just not enough, is it? The work that they do is incredible. Incredible. And so often it's, you feel taken for granted, you know, as a mom. Because, maybe I'm not out in the workforce, you know, providing for the family. But yet, she's the one providing for the family. You know, it just so happens that a lot of times, you know, at least I know in our case, you know, I'm the one that's taken away. I'm actually the one that's getting the break to provide the materialistic things, you know, for the family going forward. But, boy, wow, what an incredible ministry that moms have in and among us. Praise God for them. All right, I'd like to look at Nehemiah, and I'm going to keep my review short because last time I didn't get past this page right here. So when we looked at Nehemiah for the purpose of how a godly vision is accomplished, we talked about God using surrendered individuals. Obviously, Nehemiah was one of those. We talked about Elizabeth. We talked about Mary. We talked about Zechariah. We even talked about Esther. We also saw in the life of Nehemiah a dedicated prayer life and one that God honored almost instantaneously in some situations right before the king. We see as he's, of course, Nehemiah is a book that he's recounting personally. And as he's autobiographically telling this story, you know, he's like, right then I stopped and I prayed to the God, strengthen my hands, strengthen the hands of these people. You know, a dedicated prayer life to accomplish the vision of God. Encouraging others in the work. And this is kind of what we're going to be talking about a lot today. Expect opposition. Sure enough, they got it. We get it. We're going to get it. And leaving the results to God and seeing what great work, and it kind of goes along with what we were talking about, the whole good to great with Chip Ingram earlier today, is leaving the results to God. It kind of sounds like, oh, this is a very minimal investment, but I tell you what, these first two up here, that there is some work in prayer. There, if we're not approaching our prayer life in the sense that we are going to work on God's behalf and be dedicated to it, we're not doing the type of praying that we need to be, I'm afraid. And then the surrendered individuals, I'm kind of going back and thinking about this aspect of total, utter surrender. And some of the thoughts that I was sharing this morning was also kind of heavy on my heart, this idea of surrendering, not just for the personal gain of righteousness that God gives me by His grace through Jesus Christ, not just for becoming holy, becoming sanctified, all these other works that God accomplishes with us, but surrendering for the total purpose of, as Oswald Chambers says, preferring Christ. Preferring His will as opposed to ours. Preferring what He wants to do as opposed to what we want to do. A preference for Jesus Christ. Surrendered individuals. Nehemiah was that way. So, I already accomplished more than I accomplished last time I spoke. We're going to get right into the next slide. The 12 gates. Forgive the cheesy animation. All right, there's 12 gates that are listed in the book of Nehemiah around Jerusalem during this time. Now, there is a little bit of controversy about exactly where they're located. There's a little bit of controversy about they had multiple names in some cases. There's even some controversy about what those names and those gates specifically represented. Some are very clear. Others are more, I would say, probably subject to personal interpretation. Maybe others that have spent even more time than I have in Nehemiah might be a little bit more clear about what they think. I think you kind of got to get into it yourself and read the word and kind of use parallels and let Scripture speak to Scripture as to what a lot of these different things mean. But we'll find that Nehemiah We're going to be jumping around in the book an awful lot to bring all these things together, hopefully. But if you want to turn to a page, Nehemiah chapter 3 would be a helpful place to start, because this is the chapter where all the gates are listed out. And you're like, well, why is this important? Well, remember, what was the purpose that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem? What had God laid on his heart to do? Rebuild the walls. And in the walls, you have gates. Otherwise, the walls not only keep people out, they keep people in. It's not a very good city. So the walls and the gates is what, this is the whole purpose. Nehemiah left the cupbearer position, traveled the many miles from the Persian, one of the Persian capitals, and came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates. Chapter 3 lists these gates. And I'm just going to put them all up here for you at the same time, I think. Yeah. And what also might be helpful, like I said, this is a little bit of a history lesson. So if in the back of your Bible you have some charts, maybe you could slip back there and look and see if you have a chart referencing Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, Old Testament, kind of coming right into New Testament. Nehemiah, remember, was one of the final books written prior to the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And right before, historically, chronologically speaking. Okay, now there's 12 gates listed. I'm going to switch back and forth between this page, and I do have a map up here that I have found to be, I think, pretty accurate. One of these guys put it together, and he draws better than I do, so I'm going to use his map, not mine. And essentially, in Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah starts listing out the gates of what had to be rebuilt. And he starts by listing the sheep gate. That's important. We'll come back to that later. But he starts with the sheep gate. Notice that it's close to the temple, the place of worship, the place where God would dwell with his people. All right? And then he lists counterclockwise in chapter 3, coming all the way down around the western edge. And just keep in mind that the western edge is different than the eastern edge of the walls and the gates. But we're going to get into that a little bit later. Like I said, a little bit of a Bible study, a little bit of a history study, but it's been interesting to me. And then he comes down and he lists the 12 gates that are talked about here. So, anyway, these are the different ones. Now, like I said, some of the gates have very clear scriptural meanings. Other ones, I'm going to leave to your personal interpretation. The sheep gate is kind of interesting because later on we're going to see that at the commencement, we're talking about convocations going on today, at the convocation and at the commencement of the finishing of the walls and the gates, there were actually two choirs that set out. And we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 12. One goes one direction, one goes the other direction. But where do they meet? They meet at the sheep gate. And there's this typographical picture that all the parties, all the choirs, all the people would have to enter by the sheep gate. It's your access to God, and right there next to the temple. So everyone comes in through the sheep gate in this convocation. Pretty interesting. Now, not only are the gates serving a spiritual purpose to remind the people of different things, such as the fountain gate being right down there by the Pool of Siloam, such as the fish gate can perhaps metaphorically be used looking forward to a time of the gospel going forth, and different ones being brought in. That's kind of a looking ahead type gate. But we come down, there's also very physical purposes. Because it's the city of Jerusalem, there were things that had to happen. Like you look down here, the dung, which is also called the refuse gate. That's where garbage would be taken out of the city and gotten rid of it so that the city... Keep in mind that Jerusalem is built on top of a hill, right? And it's a great fortress city, which is why it was so coveted by kingdoms around the area, because it was an excellent, geographically strong fortress, okay? So it had huge walls sitting on top of a hill, so any enemies that would choose to attack would have to come up. Well, during Nehemiah's time, one of the things he was so grieved about, they were so suspect to attack because the walls were down. The stones were piled up on top of each other. They were burning with fire in different places. The gates were non-existent, Okay, so he was grieving over a strong fortress that's supposed to represent the strong fortress that God puts around his people. It's in utter disrepair. Okay? Now, like I said, it serves a physical purpose. So the refuse gate, of course, garbage has got to go out. The fountain gate right next to the Pool of Siloam. You look at the horse gate. This is where a lot of the military action would take place, representing the strength of God. The inspection gate, where other people from other countries, where they would be coming in to maybe buy and sell, they'd have to come through the inspection gate, or I think they call it also the Miftad gate, which has a neat little Hebrew description to it. But anyway, so it's also serving practical purposes. So this was the task that Nehemiah faced. It's all in utter disrepair. Now let's back up to chapter 2 for just a moment, and let's take a look and see what he did when he first arrived at the city. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. He's just arrived at the city. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Okay, so he tells no one. Why do you think that is? Rhetorical question. I'll tell you why that is. Because the gates were down. Enemies were infiltrated. It was a hostile situation. The city of God had been infiltrated by the enemy. He had to be very careful. If he was going to reconstruct it, and he felt God was leading him to do these things, he would have to be very careful about who knew what was going on, when they found out, how they found out, because he knew that the opposition would be strong against it. Okay? So he tells no one. Verse 13, and I went out by night through the valley gate. So we look right here on the western side. Interesting. To the serpent well and the refuse gate. So he comes out the west side and he starts working his way southbound to the refuse or dung gate. Okay? And viewed the walls of Jerusalem. So up here on the western side, he actually gets a pretty good view of what's going on everywhere. Notice the valley gates kind of right there in the middle. He can probably see the temple. He can probably see the gates on the north side. He can look all the way down, and he begins walking down towards the refuse gate, where he can see the fountain gate, he can see the pool, he can see the king's garden down here, and he's coming down towards the refuse gate, which is essentially go this way to the dump. Okay? Let's see, continuing on in verse 13. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Okay, so the walls are crumbled, the gates are burned. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and this is where it gets kind of interesting, into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under to pass. So what he's trying to say is when he got down around the refuse gate, he tried to get over to where the fountain gate was, and as he tried to get over there, there's essentially a passage that is overwhelmed that he cannot get past. Now this becomes kind of interesting as we start looking to what is God trying to teach us about the way he deals with his people in the Old Testament times and how he deals with his people today. My understanding is it works like a similar city. And you think of trains coming into a depot, coming out. Well, all the garbage in the city is kind of brought down to the southernmost point, and it's brought down through the refuse gate, and it's taken out, and it's actually burned. This entire valley down here and through the western side, there are actually towers, like flaming towers that they referred to. It was a picture of hell. It was a picture of judgment. It was a picture of trash, things that would be burned away, things that God would not accept. Well, in Nehemiah's time, when he arrives, the condition is so bad that the stones that represented safety, security, fortresses were falling down. Those were in the way. The garbage had become piled up so much that to get from the western side to the eastern side, down around the southern border where the refuse gate is, he couldn't even get past. What does it say? Verse 14. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So something tells me maybe he could have crawled over it if he would have gotten off his horse and done it, but he's saying this is so bad, the horse, donkey, whatever he's on, cannot get through. That's how bad the situation was. Pretty dire situations in Jerusalem. So what do we take from this? You're like, okay, this is very historical in nature. I understand this, Tim. We understand that he needed to rebuild the walls and the gates. But what are we supposed to take from it? Well, here's the application that I come up with. And I'll leave you to your own resources on your own personal study. But the application that I come in with is the Lord Jesus also has a purpose for his body today, the church, both locally, the small church, us right here, and also globally, all those believing him, the kingdom of God, right? Like we learned from Matthew. He has a purpose for us. And we have a clear picture here that one of the big problems to restoration within our own lives, within our churches, is garbage. Things not being dealt with. And then I immediately apply that to my own life. And we're talking about what we talked about earlier. What comes into the mind? Is there garbage in our own lives that have crept in, that have gone undealt with? This is why Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. The garbage is building up. It's stinking. It's an embarrassment. It's unsafe. Okay? And there needs to be a doing away with that. Now, as we look over in chapter 3, we find that he goes around and he starts listing all the gates. And for sake of time, we're not going to read it. But I was kind of interested as I read through chapter 3 a couple of times this week. There's a little bit of genealogy going on. There's a ton of names that are listed. Specific names with specific gates. And if I just look at it, I get kind of bored by it because I don't know who these people were. I don't know how they fit into the culture. I don't know how they fit into the city. So you know what I started doing? I started implanting names of people in this congregation. Sorry. I won't tell you who I assigned to the refuse gate, okay? But I started inserting names and pictures of families that I could see in my own mind. And I said, okay, if God wanted us to do a work, if he wanted us to do a work. And there were certain issues that we were having in our group. Perhaps a man like Nehemiah might be used of God to come in and to say, let's analyze the situation. What needs to be fixed? Where are we failing? Where are we doing well? And then notice a family here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is assigned to each and every specific gate, some to the walls surrounding the gate, but there is a work to be done. Nehemiah did not rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah did not build the gates. The people of God within Jerusalem did that work. Motivated by the Spirit of God through a man named Nehemiah, totally surrendered to his will, his idea of how things should happen. All right, I'm going to put everybody on the spot. Raise your hand if you believe you play an integral role in this meeting. Okay, I see a lot of false humility. Okay? The lesson, and I've already given it away here, the lesson is each and every one of us plays a critical role in this meeting. Every single one of us, to the smallest child, to the oldest person here. Every single person. You know why? You know how I know that? Because God has you here. Right? Do you know how I know that Hassena was supposed to build the fish gate? Because God had Hassena and his family in Jerusalem during this time. Some of us are coming and going. We've had a lot of going recently. In the past, we had a lot of coming. But you are here right now. And the onus is on us that are here. God has placed for a specific reason. We have a responsibility. You say, well, I can't come all the time. I have work. I have school. I have other obligations. I have other commitments. What has the walls done for me lately? We have a responsibility to the house of God. It's what Nehemiah says. You are important to this group, to this house. You know how I know? You read on in Nehemiah, there was a certain family that decided, Everybody's getting engaged. Everybody's doing. Everybody's working. Everybody's picking up a hammer. Some are picking up hammers. Others are picking up trumpets. Others are picking up swords so that they can start rebuilding the wall with one hand. With the other hand, the defending sword. I got this great picture here. Hey, Asher, check this out. Not this one. Look at this. I love this picture. Stand in the gap. Find the hole in the wall. Someone's going to have to pick up a sword to defend from attacks from the inside, attacks from the outside. Someone's going to have to hold the hammer. Someone's going to have to rebuild. Someone's going to have to hold the trumpet, because there might be a time where an attack comes from one specific place or a certain area. Someone has to hold the trumpet in each of these places where the defenses are down, so that when something happens, they call the trumpet. This is right here in the book of Nehemiah. They blow the trumpet. The reinforcements come from areas that are built up and can hold themselves. They come in, they rush in, they help. They strengthen the hands of those that are there. This was God's design in the days of Nehemiah. I think there's something that we can learn from it. You are important to this meeting. Every single person. This is kind of a worst case scenario, but it's something that can happen. It does happen within groups. And this is a Casting Crowns song. I'm not trying to get our doctrine from music or hymns, but sometimes there's people of God that really kind of nail it on the head. It's a sad story, okay? Did you hear of the city on a hill? Said one old man to the other. It once shined bright, and it would be shining still. But they all started turning on each other. This is what happened in Nehemiah's days. You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers thought the poets were weak. And the elders saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. And one by one, with their made-up minds to leave it all behind, and the light began to fade. In the city on a hill, each one thought that they knew better, but they were different by design. Instead of standing strong together, they let their differences divide. And one by one, they ran away with their made-up minds to leave it all behind. And the light began to fade in the city on a hill. The city on a hill, and the world is searching still. But it was the rhythm of the dancers that gave the poets life. It was the spirit of the poets that gave the soldiers strength to fight. It was the fire of the young ones. It was the wisdom of the old. It was the story of the poor man that needed to be told. One by one will we run away with our made-up minds to leave it all behind as the light begins to fade in the city on a hill. One by one will we run away with our made-up minds to leave it all behind as the light begins to fade in the city on a hill. The city on a hill. Nehemiah chapter 12. It's a worst case scenario, I think. All right, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Remember, was it 52 days or so to build this wall? Both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. A happy day. The wall got rebuilt. The gates got fixed. Verse 31 says, one choir went to the right hand, and oh, by the way, they started down here at the refuse gate. One went to the right hand toward the refuse gate. Verse 36 tells us that Ezra, the scribe, lived at the same time as Nehemiah. So Ezra led one choir to the right hand. Verse 38 says, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I, Nehemiah, was behind them with half the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens. There we see that reference to the burning, consistently burning garbage dumps. Now they've got all this trash out there. It's a blaze out on the southern and western wall, okay? Verse 39 says, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. So now we come all the way up, and the prison gate is not on this map, but it's right up there around the inspection gate. It may even be considered in the same place. There's a little bit of controversy there. Doesn't matter. But essentially, they stopped up at the very top because they were all going to enter by, guess which gate? The sheep gate, to enter into the house of God, praising him for what he's done. Now let's all go up all the way around it, come down into the temple, and we're going to conclude and consummate this dedication to what God has done and what God has rebuilt. Verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers within me, all the priests. And notice verse 43. In that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. God's work accomplished God's way, and God gives the energy and the motivation to rejoice and say, yes, I see what you've done here. It's beautiful in our eyes. Okay? Just from a historical perspective, because I think it's cool. This is a very neat section down in here. And it's neat for a historical section. When I'm talking about the southwestern side where the refuse gate was, I did a little bit of research online. And the Valley of Hinnom down here, there's two great valleys, this valley and then there's one on the east side that kind of define the borders of the city. And the Valley of Hinnom is also called in some places Gehenna, which is another reference that's been used for hell. It's also called the Field of Blood. Why? Here's what I found. It's not easy to find something good to say about the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem. For those of you who are interested in history, this is pretty cool. Whose bad press from biblical days followed it down through the ages. After all, it was here, right around the corner from the first temple, that the people of Judah offered their children to the fire god Molech and Baal. You can read about that in Jeremiah. For which Jeremiah warned them they would pay with the destruction of the temple and exile. Now Nehemiah is left with what's left over. People of Judah, that's God's people, offering their children by fire to a foreign god. Man. The bad news continues, even after the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this was the place where the chief priests bought a potter's field with Judas Iscariot's infamous 30 pieces of silver. Not wanting to keep the money that he threw back at them, they decided to use it to buy a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. The version of the story turns quite gory in Acts. With the reward that he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is Field of Blood. So you're like, well, why are you telling us? Well, because I think it's interesting to bring some perspective into these places that we're looking at. So you wonder why that's where they dumped the trash? They essentially assigned that as a cursed place by God. This is where we're going to burn our garbage. Anything that we need to get out of the city, it goes here. This is where fires are going to be constantly burning, representing the judgment on these people, their actions, the wickedness, the adoption of foreign ideas. And then just so happens to be the field that Judas bought where he killed himself. So kind of a scary place. Oh, I got a picture. So this is it. looking out from the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is modern day times. Obviously, you see some cars and vehicles here, but this is that valley where all these fires were built. This is where thousands of years ago, the people of God sacrificed children. This is the place where probably, most likely, Judas Iscariot killed himself. This right here stands right on the precipice of the gates of Jerusalem. This clear, bold, gory representation of hell and everything wicked stands but a stone's throw from the fortresses of the people of God. This is where the people of God in Nehemiah's day had allowed their walls to break down, where foreigners could come in and infiltrate the city, where rubbish from other gods, other practices could infiltrate the city. You wonder why Nehemiah was so destitute when he goes before the king of Persia? He wants to fix his city. I mean, it's as bad as it got. The world and all the evil had crept into the very city of God. Ezra was able to get the temple rebuilt, but the walls were still down. Okay? So when we read chapter 1, it's easy for dismay. But as we learned the last time that I had an opportunity to spoke, God had been working that whole time through Esther. We talked about how when Nehemiah went before the king, it could have been Esther sitting right next to him. God was working. God had a plan for this. When we see reasons for dismay within our group, within the church as a whole, God is still working. He has a plan. It might be destruction. But that's up to him. We'll be faithful where he sees us leading. He was there in Nehemiah's day. The same God that had a plan to fix this is still here today. He's still going to be in the future, working in the background, working in the foreground in some cases, with men and women of God who are willing to be totally surrendered. People who are faithful in the mundane, ready to respond to the call of God, sacrificing fully of themselves, not for the benefit of what we get, but for the total decision that I prefer Christ to be making the decisions in my life. I prefer Christ's preference in my life as opposed to anything I think of that I think, oh, he might like this too. Clean vessels fit for use. Get rid of the trash. Undaunted by surrounding circumstances. God was okay that they burnt their trash out there. Keep it outside the walls. You know, not here. Not in your life. Not in the life of our meeting. Not in the life of the people of God. Nehemiah took that tour of the choir around the gates to be reminded of what's going on the outside and the reasons for a strong defense, the reason for a close relationship with God. We've got to read one more verse and then we'll close. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. You say, well, that's so great that Nehemiah was used by God. Wow, what a great man, what a bold faith, what a tremendous giant of the faith. But God's not working quite that way today. It's a little different now. What does 2 Chronicles 16:9 say? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is actively seeking people who have said, I put my preference in the preference of Christ. Dying to one's own flesh, crucifying one's own flesh on the cross, reckoning that done by Christ's work and saying, I no longer live for myself now, but now I live by the, help me with Paul, the grace of him who loved me and set himself and gave himself for me. Second Chronicles says that God is searching diligently. Ezekiel said, I looked for a man and found none. God's looking. What is he finding in us? Now we can't ask that question circumspectly until we start with ourselves. Am I that surrendered individual that God could use He's searching. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. You know, Nehemiah entered the city around 500 and something BC, roughly 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. There's been analogies made. Two men separated by 500 years, both entering Jerusalem with a selfless love, not for their own desires, but a heart in tune with what God wanted to do. Christ, the same way. Follow his story as he approaches Jerusalem and that final time and how he's leading the disciples. I know what's coming. Just come with me. We have to go this way. So both entering Jerusalem with a selfless love, entering from the eastern side. Guess where? It's kind of cool. Guess where Susa is from here? It's directly east of here. So Nehemiah comes actually across the north and enters through that northeastern side. Doesn't say exactly which gate he came in. Irrespective. Guess where the Mount of Olives is? It's right off over here to the east. That's where the Lord came down and rode into in the city. He came in through the east gate, which is up for controversy, but it's one of these on the eastern side, obviously. And he entered to, oh, praise Hosanna. He enters on the back of a horse, like Nehemiah, as he's surveying the walls. So we see these two, these cool little similarities between the two. Both of them caring more for others than they cared for themselves. In a week's time, they rode into the city. They changed history. This is Chip Ingram's take on it. Galvanized the movement of the people. And then Jesus Christ defeated death, rose from the grave, and launched a message known as the Good News. Selfless love, attuned with the heart of the Father. Wow, what can be done? What could be done in our own lives? What could be done in the mission of this meeting that we have here if we had selfless love, not for our own desires, but a heart searching for God and saying, I can't do it on my own. I feel weak. I feel tired. I feel sick. I feel stressed. My time's gone. This, that. I've got this obligation. I got that obligation. And you say, you know the obligations that I have, but I want to serve you. Not for something I'm going to get out of it, but because what I want to see your work accomplished. I want that for my life, for this place. I want that. God says he'll show himself strong to those who are totally his. Heavenly Father, let's... we just pray that you would help us to understand your power, your strength. Help us to understand that you're looking for us. You're waiting on us to die to ourselves, to reckon your work on Calvary as sufficient for death to our flesh, because it is. Lord, energize us. Refocus our spirit and our mind and our strength for the things of you. Drive us to your word. Quicken us by your spirit. And show us what you would have us to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen.